Well, thank you to Tom for that reading and to Tom for this seltzer. Let's start with a little prayer. Father, we pray that this morning you would speak clearly to our hearts from your text here. Father, we open our hearts and our minds to you, and we ask your Holy Spirit to help us to learn from you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So let me start by telling you about a nice young man who we've gotten to know in the adult class, which happens usually at 7:45 in the morning on Zoom. As you know, it's by Zoom. And he was a newbie, and none of us regulars have actually met him. But in the course of listening to God's word with him over these weird weeks and months, he's grown on us. He's a very earnest guy about his doubts and his fears, and he's been through a lot more than most of us have. But his trust in God's love is amazing. And while he's not a big ego, he does talk about himself a little here and there, and so we've gotten to know him. Just a Zoom class, but I'd say he's become a friend. And I'm happy to say that he's here with us this morning. So I'd like you to join me in welcoming him to Grace Church of Greenwich. He's right over there on page 3 of your programs. Let's turn to it and say hi to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a Jewish kid who grew up in a small village about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem in the early 600s BC. His father was a Levite and a priest in their little town that was called Anathoth. When Jeremiah was in his teens, God told him to rise up and prophesy, to speak to all the nations of the earth, particularly to the Jews of Israel, and to speak God's word to them. And prophesy he did. Jeremiah spoke and wrote God's word to Jerusalem for 40 years. He lived to see the destruction of Jerusalem that he himself had warned people about. He wrote that entire 52-chapter book called Jeremiah and the Book of Lamentations, and he might have curated some of Kings as well. The Jews of Jeremiah's time were very well aware that their God could punish his people because they had seen what happened to Samaria, which is the northern tribes of Israel. Those 10 tribes in the north had been conquered by the Assyrians about 150 years earlier, 722 BC. The two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, known collectively as the Jews, had watched their northern brothers become idolaters and then nameless, nationless slaves with no records, no past, and no identity. The northern tribes of Israel, once a great nation, were dust. These southern brothers, the Jews, had firsthand knowledge of the destructive power of the Lord's anger. Jeremiah's first 18 years as prophet were during the years that Josiah was the king of Judah. Now, Josiah was the godly king who, remember, rediscovered the book of the law, probably the Torah, the first 5 books, which one of his less godly predecessors had hidden away in a closet someplace in God's temple. Josiah was a godly reformer. Read about him in 2 Kings 21. He pulled down all the idols that the Jews were worshiping around him. He reinstituted the Passover. And perhaps most importantly, he personally gathered all of Jerusalem around him and read the law front to back. You think Tom just read a long thing? Himself. And he had all of Judah pledge to obey that law of God. If you read his biblical history in Kings and Chronicles, you would be convinced that after so many wicked generations, the Jews, who were born God's people, were finally back on track to acting like God's people and about to get his great blessing. A happy day dawned for the Jews when President Josiah moved into their White House. Or had it? God's message through Jeremiah seems anything but happy, even the part that came to him during Josiah's reign. As present-day Christians, we can't say Jeremiah is a popular book. Readings from Jeremiah don't get needle-pointed onto pillows or made into 4-chord songs for Christian summer camps. What do you remember about Jeremiah off the top of your head? Divine wrath and the fall of Jerusalem, right? The sad words of the weeping prophet. But try to suspend that impression for a minute. God's word in this book is actually very reassuring. Its bottom line is good news, and it's upbeat, and it opens a window on much of the rest of the Bible. What I hope to do this morning is to look carefully at the structure of just one chapter and show us how it is a paradigm or a pattern for nearly everything God's word has to tell us about that most timely of Christian topics, the end of the world. So let me go back and look. This is where Tom started. This is Jeremiah speaking to God. It's a NIV. "You are always righteous, Lord, when I bring a case before you, yet I would speak with you about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? You planted them, they've taken root, and then they grow and bear much fruit." We start with Jeremiah asking God a question. He's talking to God. Is that prayer? Well, it starts like one. "You are righteous, O Lord, when I bring a case before you." Now, first, and this is a teeny sidetrack, that a human being can ask God a question is pretty remarkable. That the Creator and Lord of all the universe would condescend to allow himself to be questioned is an amazing grace. Think about it. But second, and I think even more amazing, is that God even shows us how to do it. Remember, in our world, question asking can be and often is so deceitful. We all watch the elections, right? You heard all those questions. Attacking, persuading, showing off. We do all of these with questions. The devil's first words to mankind. Remember to Eve, did God say you couldn't eat of any fruit in that garden? That was a question. Think of lawyers. Think of television reporters. Think of the annoying apple-polishing kids in the front row with their hands up. They're kind of questions. Nevertheless, a sincere question, even one like Jeremiah's, which seems a bit inculpatory, like what he's really saying is, why are all these wicked men doing better than me? When that question is asked of God, in honest recognition that his answer will be both right and just, that's a sharing of our hearts with our loving Father, and our Heavenly Father will not despise it, although his answer might not be what we hoped for. Before considering that answer, another second, let's appreciate the full force and temerity of Jeremiah's question. When you ask God, why are your enemies, who are my enemies on your account, doing so well? Doing well, what does it mean? It really means doing well in comparison to me. It basically means, why are they doing so much better than I am? Or at its core, God, why are you blessing them more than me? It seems not fair. Jeremiah has been loyal to God, and they, although the chapter says they talk a good game about God, they're openly idolatrous and sinful. It's upside down. God's prophet persecuted and the wicked doing well. The prophet's losing and the loser's profiting. And this is a situation that we all might face ourselves, or if you're a Christian, you might be questioned about it. It's a common reason that unbelievers give for not believing. The wrong guys are winning down here. What would you say to them? Well, we might try to look for fault in Jeremiah. Can we detect a little envy in him? That you, Jeremiah, are actually coveting what God has given your wicked neighbors, and that's a sin. That's why you haven't gotten the worldly blessing that they have. I think that's where I would probably go if someone came to me with that same problem. But that's not where God went. Read where he went. This is what God said. Here, it's so surprising. God says, "If you, Jeremiah, have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how are you going to compete with horses? If you stumble walking in safe country, how are you going to handle it when you have to walk in the thick forest? In other words, you think you're having a tough time now? I'm sending you much greater misery. Soon, you ain't seen nothing yet. And beneath the surface, the Lord might also be saying, and I notice you've couched this question like an academic thing about fairness and justice, but I know you're really thinking about your own welfare, so let me tell you about that, and it's not going to get any better. Your life, my obedient prophet, is going to get much worse, says God. Uh-oh. Well, Jeremiah might think, at least I'm from a solid priestly family. I can trust them, right? How much worse can it get? I can live in the basement and play video games. I can still trust my family, right? Nope, not even your family. Look at the text. Here's God again. Your relatives, members of your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. Don't trust them, even though they speak well of you. Ouch. But I'm a Jew. Your promises to David will keep me safe and well fed, right? Your people? You mean the ones who broke my covenant and continue to do so? Sorry. Here's what happens to them. Verse 7. I will forsake my house and abandon my inheritance. I will give the one I love into the hands of her enemies. Over barren heights, destroyers will swarm, and the sword of the Lord will devour from one end to the other. Ouch again for Jeremiah. But Lord, I asked about my sinful neighbors. Why are we talking about bad things happening to me? Well, because, for starters, suffering is a mark of my prophets and a mark by which men will recognize my son. Jeremiah, like all prophets, is a Christ type. In an important sense, he is the God's word to his people. And except in death, if we read the chapters, he bears their punishment. Jeremiah was a man of suffering, familiar with pain, and rejected by man. Suffering like this goes along with being a biblical prophet. It's in the job description. And that makes it a sign to look for when we are searching for the most important prophet, who is the Messiah. The words aren't written together, but prophet, priest, and king are all titles in the Old Testament for the chosen one who God promised would teach, purify, and lead his people out of their sin. Prophet, priest, and king, that describes the Messiah. The true prophets of God walked that walk. It was a sign, God's punishment for the sins of other people falling on Jeremiah and marking him. That's my prophet. Divine punishment fell on Jesus Christ in the same way, and people could recognize this one. He is my word. Listen to him. Watch him. So let's return and listen to the text about this. This is at verse 14. This is what the Lord says. As for all my wicked neighbors who seize the inheritance I gave my people Israel, I will uproot them from their lands, and I will uproot the people of Judah from among them. Do you get that? God says, I will uproot the nations, and I will uproot Israel. So Judah and her wicked nations, the Goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, are both about to be uprooted, which, according to my gardening friends, means destroyed unless rapidly given special tender care. So thus far, God's answer to Jeremiah's question, which was, why are the wicked doing so well, seems to be, well, they won't be for long, and neither will you. Men of every nation and tribe will stand before my judgment and be exposed for who they are. All will be revealed, and I will bring an utter end to the upside-down situation that you have so cleverly noticed. It will mean utter destruction to the sinful city of Jerusalem, but there will be an end. And it is both Judah and the nations against her who will bear God's righteous punishment. Everyone, Jews, Gentiles, even Jeremiah, feels the wrath of God's judgment, an end for everyone. But then what happened? We have to finish the chapter to find out. This is verse 15. God says, "But after I uproot them, I will again have compassion and will bring each of them back to their own inheritance and their own country. And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, as surely as the Lord lives, they will be established among my people. But if any nation does not listen, I will completely uproot and destroy it." The good news for Judah is that despite his bitter anger, God announces in advance that he eventually will have compassion on them in their punishment and return them to their land. The good news for the Gentiles is that even those people by whom God punished Judah will be shown mercy. Those uprooted Gentiles will not only be replanted, but as they learn of God from them, they too will be established among God's people, people of all nations of the earth, like us, united as God's own, a new and expanded Israel. Very good news indeed, or as they say in the church, and this is just the Greek word for good news, it's an evangel. So Jeremiah's question, why are the wicked doing so well? In other words, how, O God, are you going to fix this upside-down world? Is answered with three prophecies of an end for everyone which holds an evangel. The happy news of salvation. There are three E's, end, everyone, evangel. That's the pattern. Now, Jeremiah asked his question years before the actual destruction of Jerusalem. That happened in 586 BC. The destruction was awful. The city came to a painful end, and everyone in it was killed or sent away, including Jeremiah. Nevertheless, God ultimately did forgive and reestablish Judah, as he said he would. God's answer to Jeremiah's question was certainly more than the prophet bargained for, but it came true, most of it, in his lifetime. I'm guessing Jeremiah didn't even understand it as an answer until years after he heard it. Sometimes we men have to live something for it to make sense. Older Christians know that many of God's revelations are like this. It's one of the good things about getting old. But that's Jeremiah 12 in a pretty big nutshell. So now that you've heard it, what would you say about it to the proverbial fellow rider on that great bus of life who sits next to you and peers over and asks, "What have you been reading?" Well, to be honest, you might tell him it's actually a lot like many other chapters in Jeremiah. We did 16 this morning, which was almost identical to this, and in the other Old Testament prophets as well. And you might say, well, they get a bit repetitive, blessing, sin, punishment, redemption, again and again and again. Repetitive, yes, says your fellow bus rider, and he puts his chin back on his chest. You watch him sleep, and you're thinking, darn, if I had only been reading John or Ephesians, it would have been such an opportunity. But then a lucky pothole jerks the bus and wakes him up, and over the rumble you hear, "But why is it so repetitive?" Another chance. Now, don't blow it. You know there's only one answer to that question. God repeats what's important. But what's so important about the fall of a small Near Eastern city 2,500 years ago? And how do you turn this into a chance to share the gospel? It's so different. Nothing comes to mind. Oh, well, it's not the end of the world. But is it? So that's what it's all about. The fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC was an apocalypse. There are six more that I've been able to find in our Bibles. Five have already happened, and one is yet to be. That's the second coming of Jesus to earth. Everyone is most interested in that one, I guess. And God's word does have plenty to say about it. Way more than you would gather from how frequently it's preached and talked about. But what is he saying about it, about that final apocalypse in these other scenarios, which, as we will see, all seem to follow that 3E pattern of Jeremiah 12? Well, to begin with, what is an apocalypse? The word means exactly the same thing as revelation. It's just the Greek version of saying revelation, which means an unveiling. The veil part in revelation means like to veil. Apocalypse is literally unhiding in Greek. Unhidden in 586 BC was the truth of God's word to Israel, right? Spoken through his prophets, like Jeremiah, they predicted it. God's word was unhidden. Specifically, when he said he would punish his people, it happened and people saw it. It was proved true physically for the rest of the world to see. Now, it took 70 more years for the rest of that prophecy, God's mercy and his forgiveness, to be unhidden as well when the children of Judah came back from Babylon to Judah, to Jerusalem. But by then, the truth of God's word, the truth of his word, his ultimate control over history, his righteous anger, and his compassionate, forgiving love were clearly revealed to anyone who had read or listened to Jeremiah. The fact of those events unfolding was proof to the world. It revealed God. Witnesses to that apocalypse knew, as God repeats throughout Scripture, that I am the Lord. There is a distinction between the word apocalypse and the biblical term the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord refers specifically to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is, well, it's an alternative title to the book of Revelation. You might have a Bible that says the last book of the Bible is called Revelation, but it really applies to any revelation at all in the Bible. The Bible itself is a revelation. The Bible itself is an apocalypse. And Christianity, remember, is revealed truth. It is not deduced. We don't believe it to be the product of culture or society or even of human inquiry. It's revealed by God. It's an apocalypse. In our time we have left, we here and in the world, we'll use that paradigm, those three E's, to try to think about how we should view something that's probably been on our minds a lot more this year than other years, because I know whatever little Greek lesson you just heard, when someone says apocalypse today, what you hear is the end of the world. So Jeremiah 12, with these three headings, leaves us with three short points, and I want to do the last one, evangel, first, because it's the most important one to get right, and without it, the other ones wouldn't matter anyway. So let's start with evangel. Now, evangel is also the only one that necessarily demands a response. The Jews of Jerusalem had to listen to Jeremiah's warning and go cooperatively to Babylon, or they would surely die. It's like that with us and the gospel. We can quibble in retrospect about a response to the gospel being of ourselves or being of God, but in prospect, a person must respond to be saved. When the Spirit shows you the fire escape, it's time to climb out the window. Your evangel is also more likely to be noticed by others in your world than your particular doctrine of endings. It's like going to Home Depot to buy some very long home improvement item, like a curtain rod or a piece of pipe. Everybody is going to know you've got it because it sticks out of your car on the way home. When the good news of eternal salvation lives in your heart, it sticks out. People notice it. The evangel is also uniquely Christian. Many outside the church know about the end stuff. They think there will be an end. Most people, unchurched, non-believing people, think there will be an end, and it will be an end for everybody because the physicists tell us a billion years from now the sun will expand and engulf our planet. But only Christianity knows the good news of salvation on the other side of that. This is perhaps why you might have noticed that the fear and anxiety of our last 9 months are so pleasantly muted in Christian circles. Paul wrote, "We Christians do not mourn like those who have no hope. We do not tremble either. We know that our Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand for us upon the earth." That was Job talking about the evangel. The evangel, that good news in the 12th chapter of Jeremiah, is that God's love for his people is greater than any power greater even than his wrath. He punishes severely. He makes an utter end to his city. He sends his people to Babylon. But he will save them and grow them up again, greater than they had ever been before. It is surprising to find, not at all what we expect. And he forgives and saves and blesses in greater measure, greater each time, again and again throughout the entire Bible and throughout man's dark history. The end of Jerusalem was painful, as was man's expulsion from the Garden of Eden into the fallen world around it. The pain of the flood, the pain of the Exodus, the pain of that second, far bloodier destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD that Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, 25. These are all other biblical examples following that same pattern, types or images of the second coming of Christ. But all of that pain, all pain, in fact, has been born of sin. And in the empty tomb of Jesus Christ, sin has been defeated. The Christian gospel, that greatest of all good news, says that in the bearing of sin, in the bearing of sin's pain, spiritually and physically on the cross, God's Son Jesus saved every sinner who asks. He saved us from the very worst pain, the pain of separation from God, from utter darkness and from hell. Are Christians saved from pain in this life? Does God rescue us here? A lot of the times, yes. I have called out to him, as I know you have, many times, and been healed and comforted, helped and blessed undeservedly, wisely, and lavishly. But not always. Remember our text and remember Jeremiah. He suffered. God showed him the light at the end of the tunnel, but through that tunnel, which was long and dark and painful, he did go, as do most Christians. But then there's the evangel. The light at the end of our tunnel is brighter than any of us can imagine, and it is as sure as anything we can know. Every single thing around us, everything, the elements themselves, will pass away. But the truth of the evangel, the living word of God, our risen Savior, will remain forever. And that means life forever with him and with our brothers and sisters in him, in a place whose beauty we cannot even imagine. Second point, second E, everybody. The punishment of God's wrath in Jeremiah fell on the Gentile nations just as it fell on the Jews. And similarly, in the rest of the Bible, the day of God's punishment comes to all the players in each last day scenario. There is no side door, no opt-out. The Passover massacre fell on all of the unmarked families of Egypt, even the families of the animals. The Exodus took all of the Israelites through the desert. It's a point to remember in our age of anything-goes religion. Only one can be true. There is not a separate reality for those who don't know Jesus. There's no alternate universe where the Hindus or the atheists have gotten it right. They just die in their sin. God shows us this pattern to help us understand something about the second coming. The universal headship of Jesus will be clearly apparent to all people. Every knee shall bow on that day. There is only one door in heaven when John looks up in Revelation 4, and there's only one name by which we can be saved. There is one day of the Lord for all mankind. There is one return of one king. Adam and Eve were all the people there were when they were ejected from the garden. Noah's flood took all, the entire world. The day of the Lord will expose all men, every heart, and every sin to the justice of the God of Israel. And only those covered by the blood of his Son will survive it. This should put some fire under our evangelical backsides. We are charged with telling all people what to do about that coming day. And we can. As God told Jeremiah that all nations who listen to his word would be established among his people, heaven is open to everyone who believes. This is great news for the world. Everyone, every heart can know the saving love of the God of Israel. That door John saw in the sky was open. The perceived exclusivity of Christianity is a lie. Yes, there is only one door, but it is wide open to all. Third point, the end. There will be a clear and distinct end to this world. God has, in fact, revealed it to us in the Bible that he will wrap up, close out, finish, and terminate the history of our cosmos, our entire physical reality, at some point. It will be sudden, unexpected, and inescapable. There is a date for it somewhere on the calendar. The fall of Jerusalem was a type of it, a metaphor for that second coming. 2 Peter 4 has a literal description. It will be a hot bang, not a cold whimper. How should we live in light of this prediction? First, and especially as evangelists, and all Christians are evangelists, we must take our words and our actions seriously. Reality is not circular, as Buddhists and Hindus claim. There won't be another chance on the next go-round. We are forgiven sinners. We are saved, but we are playing for real money down here. Nothing really matters, like the Queen song says, is a banner of modern materialism. And it's a big fat lie. Our actions have consequences. We might not know what they all are, but we do know that God cares about how we live. Next, the Bible tells us to regard the end as, remember that I word, imminent. Jeremiah taught this about the end of Jerusalem. He says it's coming, and his people certainly needed to think it if they were to survive. Jesus taught it about his second coming in so many of his parables. You know them, servants and tenant farmers and wedding-going virgins who needed to stay ready for the return of the master or the landlord or the bridegroom. Watch, be ready. Be ready for the return of the king is what Jesus tells many, many times his disciples and us. It's strong advice. But being realistic, is the day of the Lord really imminent, or are we just supposed to act like it's imminent? Our answer to this probably reflects how we view our own mortality. How long do you think you're going to last down here? A few of you might be thinking you'll keel over before I finish talking. Well, the Bible is not very, very clear on it. We have many hints. We have Jesus talking to the thief on the cross. We have the story about Lazarus and the rich man to give us hints, but we don't really know. But what we can say for sure is, in the end, we'll find out. Meanwhile, we bear in mind that the simple fact is there is an end that is not quite in sight, and we heed the Bible's warning about it. Because, and this really is our final point, the end is a revelation. For now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. Do we realize that the end of the love chapter, quoted by Tom just last week, and read at 9 out of 10 weddings in America, is about the end of the world? Have you stopped to think that every time we say the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, we're talking about the end of the world? Or that explicit eschatological accounts, and that word is a great word to know, just means last, the end. Eschatologic accounts occur in at least 4 Old Testament books and 5 New Testament books. It's all over the place. Explicit ones, like this is what happens. Christians often shy away or ignore things like that. Why? We're more concerned with the here and now, is what we say. That eschatology stuff is God's business. I may be projecting, but our human discomfort with the idea of our entire earthly frame of reference disappearing seems to me what's at the bottom of this. that discomfort can outweigh the promises of heaven. I think it boils down to a trust issue or a lack thereof. So let me end with just one actual cross-reference. If you have a Bible app on your cell phone and can still feel your fingers, you can open it and follow along, but you might already know it. It's Romans 8, starting at 18. Our present sufferings, says Paul, are not worth comparing, you know this, with the glory that will be revealed in us. Creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That word revealed or unhidden is in Greek, in the original, is apocalypse. Again, it's a frightening word today, somehow dreadful and terrifying. You only really see it in the titles of horror movies or articles about pollution. But here's something. That text says that creation itself, everything made by God, is eager for it. It's longing to see that day. And look at it carefully, and this is so hard to conceive. Creation is longing to see us. The whole creation longs to see us in heaven. Glory will be revealed in us on that day. In mere Christians, the saved of the earth, now the shining sons and daughters of God Himself, the end will reveal the glory of God's love more brightly than ever before. The Christian's end is in Jesus Christ. See you there. Amen.